Have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 2. Please, Acts the second chapter. We now have moved into the New Testament, and before we get really into the doctrines of grace, believe it or not, all this is basically introduction, preparatory, kind of breaking up the ground before we put the seed into the ground, kind of whetting your appetite. There are some in the congregation who have never been confronted with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, let alone the doctrines of grace. And I feel that there's a need to do it very, very gingerly, very kindly, but at the same time, very methodically, so that it can kind of sink into our heads. Hopefully you've been challenged by some of the verses we've seen in the Old Testament that just simply jump off the page. Well, this is a verse that we've seen before, so it's not going to be brand new territory, but nonetheless, I do want to give it a fair treatment. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. We're basically jumping right into Peter's first sermon, public sermon, the public proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, following not only the crucifixion and the resurrection, but following the ascension of Christ back to his Father. And notice these words. Notice the words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. So as you can see, Jesus was not a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some mirage, as some teach. Peter calls him a man. Approved of God among you. Now notice, among you, which means that those to whom Peter was addressing were not ignorant of the man Jesus. They were well aware of his ministry, well aware of his miracles, well aware of his gospel preaching. Beloved, I will go so far as to dogmatically contend the audience who was listening to him were the same ones 40 days earlier, 50 days plus earlier, who called for his blood. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Notice the need for miracles, wonders, and signs. These are special gifts given to certain individuals to bring authenticity to the spoken word, which God did by him. Notice further, in the midst of you. Further proof that these people were well aware of the ministry of Jesus. They were present on the day of his trial. They were present when Pilate offered them either Jesus or Barabbas. These people verbally chose Barabbas, and they called upon God to lay the blood of the Lamb of God not only upon them, but upon their children's children. This is the same crowd that was gathered on that day. As ye yourselves also know. How much more does Peter have to say it? These were people who were present during the Passion of Christ. But notice the bombshell. Him, Christ, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Bingo, the sovereignty of God. As we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus is called what? The elect of the Father. Jesus was the one who was to come to earth to be the Lamb of God, to die for the elect, to die for them and them only. I got news for you. Jesus did not die for Judas. Jesus did not die for Pharaoh. If you believe that, then your theology is off. Jesus only died for the sheep, not for the goats. Now look at verse 23, the last half. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The first half of verse 23 points the finger to God as culpable for the death of his son, because God decreed he would die. And in the same breath, in the same verse, Peter takes the other index finger and points to the audience for their culpability in the death of Christ. whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he, Christ, should be holded of it, death. Well, beloved, in last week's two messages, we saw the biblical facts surrounding the election of God the Son, that is, Jehovah's suffering servant, the Creator God, and the blessed Lamb of God, by His loving, gracious Father as the one to institute the everlasting blood covenant of redemption. And we saw that this covenant, this agreement, this plan, this scheme of salvation, this plan of redemption was brought forth within the mind of the Father, within the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, orchestrating the plan of the ages, a plan of redemption that the Bible calls the everlasting covenant. I like to use the term everlasting blood covenant. We further saw the rich and personal applications of this truth brings with it to include not only our eternal security, but our eternal safety, whereby no true child of God will ever lose his or her salvation. Turn to John 10, please. You may want to put a marker in Acts 2, but turn to John chapter 10. And may I share something with you, especially if there happens to be one of God's saints here this morning and you're struggling with doubts and fears. Sometimes you have these moments where you question whether or not you're a child of God or whether or not it's possible to sin away the day of grace and somehow relapse into a lost condition. May I give you some comfort this morning? Look at John 10. Look at verse 26. Now don't be afraid of Scripture. But ye believe not. Why did certain Jews not believe? Because ye are not of my sheep. They're goats. Jesus did not die for Caiaphas and Ananias. He did not. Because if he did, then they would be saved. You say, preacher, you just blew me off my pew. Meant to be. What did Jesus say? It's in red letters, so it has to carry more authority than anything found in black, right? Jesus said that, not me. You don't believe because you're not part of my fold, as I said unto you. Now note the contrast, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, there are certain ones in the audience who were not understanding, nor were they picking up on what Jesus was saying. They got very disgusted with him, very angry with him. They became very anti-Christ. And they're now about to plot his murder and to eradicate him from off the earth that they may hold on to their little piece of the pie. Jesus tells them, you're not my sheep, therefore the message doesn't resonate in you. However, my sheep do hear my voice. Notice this, and I know them, and they follow me. Now watch the beauty of the verse. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Question. Answer. Can you hear the voice of the Master through his words? Yes, preacher, I read and I understand. And when, preacher, when you do preach, and when you're on target with the Word of God, boy, it warms my heart and it lifts me up into the face of my Master. Another question, how do I know whether I'm saved? Answer, and they follow me. Do you follow Christ? I'm not asking whether you do it sinlessly, for no child of God this side of death, this side of the grave will ever perform perfectly, sinlessly in this life. I'm not asking, my brothers and sisters, whether you walk on water. I am asking you that when God's word reveals the will of God to you, husbands, love your wives, honor and respect your husbands, Parents, train up your children. Christian brothers and sisters, learn to love one another with great forbearance and patience. If you find yourself working those things out of your life, out of a sense of love and devotion to Christ, you have the assurance that you are one of Jesus's sheep. How plain and clear must God make it? Then look at verse 28. I give unto them eternal life. Notice the sovereignty in that. We don't purchase eternal life. We do not save ourselves. Notice who is the giver of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any. Notice the word man is in the italics, which means that in the Greek text that underlines this New Testament, there's no word for the word man there. So it's in italics. So you can read it just like this. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And when I was active duty in the Air Force, I met scores of Christians who came from different denominations who taught that it was possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. And when I would show them this verse, I didn't know that was in there. Look at it. You are in the hollow of the hand of Jehovah. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the other hand over you. Look at the illustration. It may be crude, but look at it. And God the Holy Spirit has sealed you unto the day of your redemption. You can't even break that bond. Not even your sin. Can't be broken. No devil, no demon, no Obama, no Obamacare, the Supreme Court, the crooked politicians, no one can break that bond. Now, look at verse 29. My Father, notice, which gave them me. There's election and there's sovereignty. Notice who is the giver. God the Father is the giver to God the Son. And what did God the Father give to God the Son? You all. It's in red letters, so it has to carry more clout. I'm speaking very, very facetious this morning. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck, notice the word them, italics, meaning there's no Greek word there. So I can read, I can also read, and no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Look at verse 31. Brother Jeff, what was the reaction of the Jews when they heard this, please? Please read verse 31 for us, sir.
Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him.
Well, they didn't like it. Notice their reaction. Further proof, verse 31, my dear child of God, verse 31, go all the way back and look at verse 26. You may want to cross-reference that. Further proof that the religious leaders to whom this was given were goats, not sheep. They couldn't stomach what he said, and they went for the rocks. And Jesus had to meander away. Furthermore, by way of introduction here this morning. Furthermore, a sanctified life, both in word and in deed, is automatically assumed to follow and to flow from every one of God's elect family. Turn to Jeremiah 17. We're doing a quick review from last week. Beloved, please. Someone comes to you and says it's possible for someone to either give their salvation back to God because they get bored being a Christian, or you're just going to give God's grace back to him, and it's possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. The same people who advocated this, when I would meet with them, I would ask them one question. How many sins does it take for me or for you to lose it? Don't know. Well, 5 sins, 10 sins, 20 sins. shoplifting a thing of bubble gum or committing adultery with my neighbor's wife? Which one's going to send me back to hell? Don't know. Well, before you start spouting off your theology, you better get all your ducks in line. You better find out how many sins it takes for God to get so angry with me, he puts me back under the so-called goat column. Not one of them could ever give me an answer how many sins that it would take. Jeremiah 17, look at verses 5, please. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departed from the Lord. There's a curse placed upon anyone who chooses to run his or her life as if he is sovereign. For he shall be like the hearth in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land, and not inhabit it. Conversely, notice the goat of verses 5 and 6 being contrasted with the sheep. Blessed is the man who trusted, present ongoing tense, trusted in Jehovah, whose hope Jehovah is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth, ongoing continual tense, out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Boy, that sounds like Psalm 1, verse 3. See the contrast? And verses 5 and 6 is the unbeliever, the so-called bad fish, the tare, the goat. Be in contrast to it, verses 7 and 8, a true sheep of God. And notice verses 8 says what about you? In time, as you read, as you study, as you pray, as you meditate, as you listen to the voice of the greater shepherd, and as you follow his lead, the Bible promises that you will be like a tree in full bloom, even in time of drought. Now take this and go to Psalm 92. Watch this. Take this verse. Mark up your Bible, or those of you taking your notes, take Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, go to Psalm 92, and notice what you find. This is what the doctrine of grace teaches, beloved, and this is what the sovereignty of God comes out in its application. The sovereignty of God dictates that every one of God's elect are safe and secure in Christ and in the Father, John 10. And now we're studying the fact that if you are one of God's elect, you will ultimately, in time, as you run your race, you will bear fruit. You will grow. You will mature. Look at verse 12. The righteous, the elect of God, the sheep of God, those good fish, the wheat, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. Sovereignty, election. How's that, preacher? You don't plant yourself. Every plant that I know of, like a tree, is normally put into the ground, my dear friends, either by the planter or by the dropping of the seed by God himself. That's a term of election and sovereignty. Notice, those that be planted, past tense, in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Beloved, how much must this preacher say it over and over, and how much must God repeat himself over and over again? The sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace are never meant to puff up our heads and stuff us full of arrogant pride. They are given to humble us, whereby it transforms not only our worship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it transforms you and I into a tree that will bloom even in time of drought. And to think that there are those who come to this understanding, they're sitting in a church, and they have a congregation or a certain denomination or a certain pastor who doesn't understand these truths, get up behind the pulpit and tear down the doctrines of grace because apparently it will kill missions. Somehow the doctrines of grace will stifle any drive to share the gospel because God has his people and God will save him at his own good time. He don't need us. Wrong. He calls you and I to put our hand to the plow, cast out the seed, and support those who are in the trench. And then additionally, by way of review, we saw that even in their hatred and in their deriding of Christ, they, the religious leaders, while he hung on the cross, even in their ignorance, they declared him to be what? The chosen of God, Luke chapter 23. And so, beloved, that is last week's review. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine that of whereby God has chosen us unto life, beloved, it's in the Bible. It needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. And you need to hear it. And then you need to digest it. And then you need to have it transform not only you, but your marriages and your relationships and your worship. Now, go to Acts 2, and let's dive deeper in Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2. In our present passage, we have another one of those texts where God's sovereignty and man's accountability are placed side by side. Did you see that way back? What? Look at verse 23. Just like Joseph with his own brothers there in Genesis 50, verse 20. They come to him fearful. Daddy is dead, and now brother Joseph is going to unleash his vengeance because he's in a position to simply snap a finger and we're dead. And they come to Joseph with this concern, with this guilt and burden on their back. And Joseph has to reassure them. But then Joseph does make that bold statement, "You meant evil towards me." That's their culpability. That's their guilt and shame. But God meant it for good. Joseph bows and submits to the sovereignty of God. Everything that his brothers threw at him, everything that Potiphar's wife threw at him, the one man who had his dream interpreted and was released, forgot about Joseph. All of these injustices piling on top of the head of Joseph, Joseph was able, after all of that, to say, God did it for good. Well, what good, brother Joseph? His brothers could say. He was able to look at those brothers and say, am I not feeding you? Am I not sustaining you? I have the keys to the barn. Well, in verses 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. When Peter speaks in this particular chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, it is the Feast of Pentecost. For those who do not know, the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. So in Acts 2, we are speaking of only 50 days since Jesus' crucifixion. And then he came out of his tomb and he spent 40 days with his disciples. Remember that? And then he leaves to go back to the Father. Then 10 more days transpire. And on that 10th day, or the 50th day since the Passion, Peter and the church is filled with God the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment to Joel chapter 2. There's a large population of Jews from every corner of the Roman Empire. Under the Mosaic law, God required all Jewish males 20 years and up to go to Jerusalem for 3 annual feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which corresponds to our month, September. This is the month of May. And so you had commentators tell us that the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions would bulge to a population of 1.5 to 2 million strong at these festivals. Many who heard Peter's words were well acquainted with Jesus. I think I can prove that several times from verse 22. Many were present when his blood was called for. I go even dogmatically as other commentators. These were the same people who cried out for his blood. Give us Barabbas, crucify him. In verse 23, though, we see that Jesus was delivered in a twofold manner. Jesus was given over by a twofold plan. Look at the first half of verse 23. You can't get around this. You can't get away from this. Him, Christ, being delivered. Past completed tense. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You may want to underline that first half of that verse. That cries and it shouts the sovereignty of God. Jesus was turned over to die by decree of the Father. Jesus was chosen by the Father by an eternal decree before the world began, we saw last Lord's Day, to die. You see the word determine? Kind of a powerful word. For you note takers and those with a photostatic memory better than mine, here's what the word means. It literally means to bound. It means to set a boundary. It means to mark something out with definity. Powerful word. This simply means, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus did not stumble into his crucifixion. It wasn't not simply a bunch of circumstances that fell into place haphazardly, and Jesus now becomes nothing more but a victim of his circumstances, so he has to go to the cross because of all of these unrelated circumstances. No, my dear friend, everything that happens to Jesus, down to the timetable, right down to the millisecond, when he cries out on the cross, it is finished. Even that was predestined to the second. Hold your place here and quickly turn to Luke 22 and let me show you where the same Greek word is used. Look at Luke 22, please. Siobhan, would you be gracious to read verses 21 and 22, please?
But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed.
Thank you. Look at that first half of verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goeth. That speaks of his cross. As it was determined. That's the same Greek word found in Acts 2, 23. Even Jesus tells his saints at the institution of the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. He tells them, all of this predetermined has to be. Even I cannot escape it. Remember there in the garden? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, come on now, not my decree, your decree must be done. I'll go back to Acts 2. Therefore, this word determined also implies something that is settled, something that is unalterable, and something that has been predestined. I'll say that again, beloved, and may it sink into your souls. This word means something settled, unalterable, and it has been predestined. Jesus came to die. Not to live, but to die. And then secondly, if you look at verses 23, not only was Jesus given over by the Father, and that does set some people on edge. Oh my word, what a mean daddy the Father was. No. God the Son did this willingly, lovingly, freely, obediently. He didn't balk. But then notice Peter. You all, my audience, you've taken, and with your wicked, grubby, filthy, grimy hands, you have crucified and killed. You have two sides to one coin here. God the Father gave up God the Son. And the Jewish people on that morning gave up the Messiah to the hands of wicked men. Both are realities. Both are true. Sovereignty of God and man's accountability. I've given you several verses, my friends, where both of these concepts, listen to me, both of these truths are like a husband and wife in the same verse. You can't get around it. You know what some people want to do? They want to simply put a wall between them and make them two separate divinities that fight each other. No, I've shown you from Scripture. And this was something that I wrestled with initially way back in the mid-70s. And then came to a final submission in 1981. And then I was excommunicated from that church along with my beloved wife. Because we believed in heresy. Well, there it is. Right on the page. Then notice in verses 24, it says that God raised up Christ, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be held captive by the power of death. And beloved, that is the central message of a gospel sermon. Not only the death and burial, but the ultimate resurrection of Christ. While time is hastening, may I give you one more verse from Acts. Turn to Acts 4, please. Allow me to at least share this before we close out the Sunday school hour, please. Look at Acts 4. And then notice here, it's Peter and John addressing the religious council, the same council that held that nasty kangaroo court against the Lord, the same council that brought him to Herod and brought him to Pilate, the same religious band that was going around trying to twist his words, throw questions, trying to stump Jesus or put Christ into a corner with all of their questions, the same crowd. We're talking about a relatively short amount of time after the ascension. Look at verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Notice here again, Peter is pointing his finger right back to the council. He's laying their culpability, their guilt, their crime at their feet, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, by Christ, doth this man stand before you whole. Well, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. There was a man that was paralyzed. Remember that? Peter heals him. Great commotion. The religious leaders apprehend the two apostles, bring them before this council. Peter is speaking to the council. And notice, Peter lays the guilt of Jesus' blood at their feet. But look at verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2. But I want you to put your finger right here, and I want you to meander back to Matthew 21. Come on now. Let's be Berean. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what Philip Morrill tells us to do. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't be afraid of truth. Don't be afraid of what the Scripture seems to be saying. I want to show you that little phrase Peter says there to these men. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. So Peter applies that prophecy of the stone being set at naught, not to a future generation of Jews, but to the present council members of Jews who turned over Christ. But in Matthew 21, look at verse 41, please. When Jesus gives that parable about the son being sent to the vineyard people, and they brutalized the son, they killed the prophets, they stoned them, they cut them in half, and now when the father sends the son, they will reverence my son. No, they don't. They take him outside the city walls and they kill him. They said unto Jesus, when Jesus says, you know, what's going to happen, this and that, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which are the Gentiles, you all, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, quote, did you ever read in the Scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, sovereignty, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus uses the same verse from Isaiah 28, and he applies it not to a future gathering of Jews, but the Jews present who heard him utter the parable. And it has reference, verse 41, not to a future rebuilt temple, but the temple that was then standing, that would come crashing down. And now go to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and verse 11. Verse 11, you can't get around it. People may dance a jig all around it. They may slice and dice it to make it say something else. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Peter applies that to them, not to any future generation of people. Same book, same chapter. Go all the way down to verse 27 and notice what you find. Peter and John are released. They go back to the church, and versus having a pity party, and versus being like some people in this city, take a bunch of signs and stand out the temple with their nasty signs and their nasty billboards. They didn't do that. They held a prayer meeting. May I show you the words of the early church when they prayed? Look at verse 27 as I close. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Beloved, I beg you to look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, here it comes, determined before to be done. Sovereignty and accountability, not only in a message, but it's found being uttered in a prayer when Peter and John returned back to the church after being roughed up a bit by the religious leaders. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word. What does the sovereignty of God do for you? I believe it puts a little bit of steel in our spine and causes us to be faithful in our preaching.